Our reading of the scriptures comes to us from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We read the first 16 verses of this chapter. The text that God gives to us tonight is found in verses 8, 9, and 10. Ephesians 4. This is where the apostle has ended his instructional part, and now he comes to that portion that is commonly called the applicatory part. And he spends these first 16 verses on one specific application of all the truths that he's presented heretofore. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And here's where our text begins. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So far we read from God's word. Again, our text is found in those verses 8, 9, and 10. The text that God gives to us tonight speaks of the ascension of Jesus from a rather interesting perspective. It's a quote, as I've told you, from Psalm 68. And we want to look at this passage, first of all, from the viewpoint of that psalm and the passage there, and then see how it's fulfilled in the ascension of Christ, the event. And then thirdly, we want to look at the three ways in which our text points out the significance of that event from that historical perspective. So we're going to start by looking at the psalm from which this quote comes. In my Bible, the editors put on the top of Psalm 68 a prayer at the removing of the ark. And it's the prayer and song that David prayed and sang as he took the Ark of the Covenant and brought it to Mount Zion. He was not allowed, of course, to build the temple. We all know that. And his first efforts to bring it to Jerusalem and Mount Zion failed, with resulting in the death, so that he this time took it in the right way and did it with this song. He speaks of verse 16, "Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. Then thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also," or literally, "for the rebellious even, that the Lord God might dwell among them." God is ascending. Now that's the key part. That's a very important step. It's not David ascending, but God is described in Psalm 68 through the Ark of the Covenant to ascend to the high hill, Mount Zion, where the temple would be built. It's described as a victory march. When it says he leads captivity captive, then he's describing this ascension to this hill, not as merely putting it in its proper place in the center of the nation, in the place where God chose to be worshipped. But he is saying this ascension is like a king who has just come from a victorious battle over an enemy that previously had control of the country. So now he goes, fights the battle, liberates themselves from that enemy, and now takes that enemy, that one who was originally their captor, and makes him a captive. And when he comes, he distributes gifts. He dispenses the spoils that he achieved and gained in that victory over the enemy of their nation. So there's two parts. The ascension is a captivity of their captors and the occasion for the wealth of the nation that had been impoverished to suddenly grow and expand and be shared by all the citizens, not just the king, but he's going to give gifts to everyone in the kingdom. Now, here in Ephesians, the apostle, now let's set the context there. He's dealing with something that for the apostle is extremely important in just about every one of his letters. He is greatly concerned about the unity of the body. It gets attention in every letter, and it gets primary attention in his applications of the truths of sovereign particular grace. Here, the first 16 verses focus on that. And he says, "I beg of you," and I do so from the position of one who is imprisoned in my service of my Lord and am literally a prisoner for the sake of the cause of Christ. From that perspective, I beg of you, I beseech you. You've learned what God has done to call you. Remember the prayer in Ephesians chapter 1? The hope of his calling. God has called you. That's your vocation. Now, if you have been saved by this marvelous, amazing grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. If you are loved by that love that is beyond our ability to comprehend. It is so vast. Now, walk worthy of that calling. And how do you do that? Verse 3, endeavoring. And endeavoring literally means making every effort. And the implication is making every effort all the time. Your focus is not to keep in the sense that you're going to watch over it, but you're going to guard it, a keeper. Keep, guard the unity of the Spirit. You're not going to make the unity of the Spirit. He's made it. But the devil is so active in dividing the church, in creating schism. And that's the worst sin, to divide the church, schism. So he says, now you make every effort. How do you do that? Verse 2. With all lowliness of mind and meekness. And it means this. You're going to have to go through life long, suffering long and forbearing, because the people that are put into the body of Jesus Christ with you, and we're not talking about the devil and his efforts to create schism and division. We're talking about the other members of the body with you. They're sinners just like you, and you are going to have to suffer long with them and forbear. That's the power of love. He's just described that love. It passeth all understanding. You're loved. With that love, you love. And with that love, you bear long and you forbear. Now, what is that unity? There's one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. But though there's one, there's also diversity. Verse 7, unto every one is given grace. And the grace comes to us, not only in that we're saved, but the grace is that he gives to us abilities, talents, gifts that differ. Just as the members of the body are all different, equipped and gifted in various ways, all to serve the one body, all to serve the whole. And then that's when he comes up with this passage. These different gifts, and this is how you have to be, this is what enables you. You remember this, and you're going to be better enabled to bear long and to suffer long and to forbear the other members of the body. They're going to be different. They're supposed to be different. They're given different gifts. A hand is supposed to be different than a foot, and an eye is supposed to be different than an ear. They're not supposed to be alike. Remember that as you bear with them and suffer long for them. This is exactly what the ascension of Jesus was all about. So that's the unique significance that this passage gives to the truth of Christ's physical ascension. Now let's go to the Lord Jesus. He arose from the dead. When he arose from the dead, he was given a body that was fit for heaven. It was a body that was heavenly, in the realm of the heavenly. However, he was still on earth. That it was in the realm of the heavenly means that for others to see him, he had to make an appearance or appearances. And doors, locked doors and walls didn't mean anything to him. He was human and divine. He was fully human. Now not earthly, but a heavenly body. Just like we're going to have when we dwell in heaven. Just like that of Moses and Elijah and Enoch and those who were raised at the time of Jesus' resurrection. They've got heavenly bodies. Jesus had that, but he was in the realm of the earthly. The ascension is the transfer of the Lord Jesus from the realm of the earthly to the realm of the heavenly. And there's where he is. Now, did he leave us? He told the disciples, I'm going to have to leave you. They wept. They were troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. When I ascend, it's to your benefit. When I ascend, I'm going to, now from the viewpoint of this text, quoting Psalm 68, lead your captors a captive. And I'm going to distribute through my spirit a variety of gifts. One other thing about Psalm 68. Psalm 68 makes it very, very clear that the one who ascends is Jehovah, represented in the Ark of the Covenant. It's God ascending. So now the Holy Spirit comes to Paul and he says, okay, if it's God, Jesus, human and divine, who ascends, now 9 and 10, verses 9 and 10. If it's God ascending and not a man, then God had to descend first. So Psalm 68 makes it very clear that this is Jehovah ascending. The Spirit, Paul says, okay, God descended first. That initial descension of Christ is a very wonderful proof for us about the deity of Jesus. Psalm 68 says it's God. Jesus, taking upon himself our flesh and blood, came into our likeness. And when he came into our likeness, descended, he is God. And now he will, in the ascension, ascend back up into heaven. There's Psalm 68. Now, what was fulfilled? How was that fulfilled? Well, the expression is he led captivity captive. Now, we've explained that and spoken of that a bit already, but now let's detail that. In election, God gave to Christ, Psalm 2, verse 8, an inheritance. In election, God gave a people to Jesus, his own inheritance. We were represented in Adam. Okay, now what happened? Well, even your children know. In Adam, our first head, our representative head and first father, we fell into sin. We became rebellious. He received gifts for men, even for the rebellious, in Psalm 68. We became rebels under the power of the devil. We became worthy of death. Original guilt means that the power of darkness and of death legally takes a hold on us, is our king and master. Remember Ephesians 2, Sunday night? The prince of the power of the air. Well, we were under that prince by nature, and we are made rebels. The power of Jesus is that he descended to enter into the realm that he finds us, his inheritance, destroys the right of sin and the devil to hold us captive, and delivers his inheritance. To accomplish that, Jesus, as you all know, had to descend. The text says he descended into the lower parts of the earth. That's an interesting expression, and it's very, very interesting because that phrase, the lower parts of the earth, is found in Psalm 139 when it describes us being fearfully and wonderfully made in the darkness of our mother's womb. But not only in the darkness of our mother's womb, but if we put that with this, the lower parts of the earth, the same expression, then that means that we were made in our darkness of our mother's womb under the dominion of sin in the lower parts of the earth. So God himself had to descend. What did he do? He came into the darkness of the womb of his mother. He took our place, not only in our actual sins, but already with our original sin, our original guilt and corruption. He descended and humbled himself in order, now the most amazing words maybe in all of Scripture, he was made to be sin for us. And through that, he destroyed the stronghold of Satan. He destroyed the grip of our captor. And he achieved a victory. He endured the agonies of hell in order to deliver us from what we deserved, and he emerged victorious. He went into the prison where we were found. He broke the doors open, loosed the chains, and he took our guards captive. And after satisfying divine justice, perfectly bearing and satisfying for all our sin, he had the right to do that because of the nature of his life and death, loving God obediently. Now, he who went to the lower parts of the earth ascended to where? The text says he ascended up far above all heavens. Far above all heavens. The sin of Adam brought a curse of God, not just to the ground, not just to the human race, but to the whole of God's creation. This atmosphere and the whole of the universe. Why do stars, quote, fall, end quote? It's all under the curse. So Jesus' ascension isn't into the lower heavens, but into what 2 Corinthians 12 calls the third heaven, into the place that God established to be the revelation of himself as God, for the sake of those who now were raised with their souls, and then those few with their bodies are in that third heaven. There's where Jesus ascended, up far above all heavens, into that position. No place in the sin-cursed world for him. He may only, as a victor, have a position of highest glory, above every name that is named. Now, the prophecy, the fulfillment, and now three fruits that result from that ascension of Jesus. The first one, he led captivity captive. Second one, he gave gifts to men. The third one, he fills all things. He led captivity captive. When a victory was won in that day of David and of Christ, then there was not the quick means of communication that we have now. So when the soldiers came home from the battle, they came either humbled, been scattered and ravaged, and with their heads bowed and their tails between their legs in a defeat, or they would come as a great parade, a train. And in that, the king, the general, usually the king, would come leading. And he would have, displaying his great prowess as a general and a victor, the captives. And usually, if he could get the generals and the kings, they would be the ones who would be either in cages or with chains around their necks and hands and arms, and would be dragged along in that parade. And they would be the objects of the ridicule now of the people, because the king gained the victory over them. Jesus, in his ascension, takes that which holds us captive spiritually. Canons 5:1. You have been not only brought into communion with Christ and given regeneration, but you've been delivered from the dominion and slavery of sin. Delivered from the dominion and slavery of sin. The captor is now a captive. Satan's control. You ever have the experience of having to fight against an habitual sin? It's hard. And sometimes we think we can't. We need all kinds of help. But the help that's given to us when we're battling sin is not the help of a willpower, but it starts with the assurance that that which has yet so much activity and seems and seeming power over you is a captive. He's defeated. And our approach, as fierce as that enemy may be, and as strong as his grip can be on us, is that we have the victory. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. We're not just conquerors, we're more than conquerors. Death brings fear, Hebrews 2, to them who all their life long live in the fear of death. Death we look at, but we have an answer. That's why some of us name our children Jordan, because death is conquered when we go through it with Christ. Death doesn't have that fear over us anymore. We grieve because there's a separation that we didn't like, but we know that death does not hold them. They are asleep. And when we die, we will asleep in Christ. We have the victory over death. We never have to fear hell. The devil loves to plague some of us that we've committed the sin unto death. The answer of the Word of God repeatedly is that the power of the Spirit. Are we able to commit this? Yes, we are. But the Spirit in us will never allow us to commit that sin unto death. Sometimes we watch politics nowadays. Who's in control? What's it going to be like? A Republican? A Democrat? We can be afraid. the mayor of the city of New York, largest city in the United States, comes out yesterday or today and he wants boycotting of a chicken place because they're not open on Sunday and they're against gay marriages. The president of the United States makes a historical marker by a building that is recognized, it wants to be recognized as the place where gay rights began. Truth and right is called hatred and condemned. And the lie and perversions are presented as right and having rights. We can shake our heads, and if we don't look at who's in control, we can be afraid. He ascended. And he makes and made our captors his captive. Not of the world. Pity. Yes, shame on them, but also pity them. They don't have the king you have. They're locked in. They're under the dominion and slavery of sin. They can't get out of it. They can't see beyond it. They can't understand the truth. But you can. You have been freed. And now he not only frees us from that dominion and slavery of sin, but he even now goes one step further and he uses our enemies in his service and for his cause and uses them for our good. We might not always be able to figure out how that's going to work. But our text tells us and assures us that not sin and the devil, not death and famine and sword can ever separate us from the King, whose power is exceedingly great and whose dominion over sin and the devil is that now he uses them. They rage. Psalm 2, verse 1. They imagine vain things. They think that they've got the right. But they're imagining vain things. That's why the Bible's word for them is fool. And God assures us that what seems to be against us in the cause of Christ, raging sinfulness and sin, is under His control and serves His purpose and His glory and our good. He leads captivity, a captive in his train. Second, in that position, he gives gifts, the spoils of victory. He disperses among his people and to his people. The ascension of Jesus is the occasion for Jesus to receive gifts. So Apostle Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, says he ascended and he received of the Father the promise of the Spirit. It's as if God promised to Jesus, you fulfill the work, I will reward you, I will crown you. What he crowned him with is the Spirit that Jesus now poured out and dispersed to his people. Now, the gifts are not riches in this world, honor, fame in this world, but the riches of the gifts are the kind that makes us, each individual, have a place, our own place, in the body of Jesus Christ. We're not stamped all out of the same mold. Every single one of us is gifted uniquely. But uniquely, not so everybody can serve unique me, but so that I, in my unique place in the body, can serve the other members, all of those that are right next to me in the body, serving them, loving them. Gifted by the Spirit, by the ascended Christ, according to the measure that Christ has given it to me. It's very, very interesting that not only do we count among those gifts that He's given to us forgiveness and righteousness, regeneration, justification, sanctification, faith, and love. Romans 12, speaking of the same sort of subject, says He also gives the gifts of teaching, instruction, admonition, comfort, governments, oversight, and mercy. But then here in our text, after these, the text that for our sermon, 8 through 10, He gives another gift. He wants us to realize that one of the unique and greatest gifts that He ascended on high to give is the gift of the preaching of the word. Verse 11. Initially, apostles and prophets, New Testament prophets, and evangelists serving those apostles. But now, pastor teacher, in order that through the preaching of the word, now this is how to look at verse 12, the saints are equipped. That's what the word perfected means. The saints are equipped. Equipped to do the work of King James ministry, to do the work of serving. You serve in your spot in the body. The preaching equips you to do the work of serving. And when you are serving all the other members around you, then the result is the body is built up, edified. He sits enthroned. He ascended to gift us with the preaching and with our own unique gifts in the body of Jesus Christ. The ultimate purpose and fruit of His ascension is at the end of verse 10, that He might fill all things. This is exactly what He said at the end of chapter 1, verse 23. The fullness of Him that filleth all in all. It's also what He says at the end of verse 19 in chapter 3. To know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that He might be, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Fill us with the fullness of God. Now, in our text, that He might fill all things means this. Jesus, in that position at God's right hand, not only controls, has our captivity, our captors, as His captive, but also this. Jesus' control and use gives meaning and purpose to everything. Every event in the history of the world has meaning and purpose under the control of Jesus. Revelation 5, beginning to describe the things that must be hereafter. He took the scroll of the new dispensational history. He opens the seals that close that scroll, and He controls every event, every leaf, every drop of rain, every decree by sinners, every hair on your head, all has meaning and purpose under His service. They serve Him, and thus they serve us. Christ fills all created things, giving meaning and purpose to all things so that all things speak of Him and glorify Him. Now, because we can't hear that speech of Christ very clearly, we can hear it in a thunder, we can hear it in a tornado, we can hear it in an earthquake, generally, but there's a lot of times we can't hear it yet. Not because He's not talking. It's because we're not either listening or we don't yet have the ability that He's going to give us in the judgment day to see that work just right. And that event and that circumstance and that tiny little insignificant thing had a purpose that glorifies Him and serves His people. His church is gathered. His church is preserved. And each one of His individual children are receiving those gifts under that control. So, beloved, your captor that sometimes seems so strong, the decrees of sinful men in positions of great authority, judges, they're all a captive now. They don't realize it. They don't think they are, but we know they are. We see it as it really is. Hey, we're children of the day, right? And children of the day, not light. We are enabled to see and know. And that's our assurance. So we can go to sleep every night. We know who's in control of everything. And the Lord is my shepherd. I don't have any lack. And He makes me lie down. Jesus is King. Praise the Lord. Amen. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou dost open Thy word and set these things before us. We are grateful to know that the devil, and not fate or chance, but that Jesus, our Savior, is not only our personal Lord, but He's Lord of all. Thanks. Thanks, thanks for that sovereign control. To Thee be the praise, honor, and glory, and to the Lamb. To the Lamb too, for He too is worthy of all our praise. Amen.